This morning, we're beginning our series that will go all the way until the month of May on the Psalms, entitled Exploring the Psalms. When we think of the Psalms, we think of some of the best known and well-loved literature in all the Word of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In this study on the Psalms, we are going to endeavor not to kill the Psalms. What I mean is, our goal is not to rip them apart so that we become technical, as if we're standing over them, looking at them under a microscope. This may be a bad parallel, I don't know, but it's sort of like when somebody tells you a joke, and maybe you laugh at it, maybe you don't, but when they start explaining the joke and explaining why it's supposed to be funny, there's something that just dies. The joke, whether it was funny or not, is not funny anymore if it has to be explained. Now, like I said, I don't know if it's a good parallel or not. But the Psalms are sort of that way. Poetry is that way, and the Psalms are poetry. When you have to get technical with poetry and explain it all, there's something that it loses. And what we're going to endeavor to do in this series is to study the Psalms in a way that we understand them more. And we go deeper into our ability to see what the author is doing and what God is saying without destroying them, without losing the impact of the Psalms, their ability to lift us Godward. Because what the Psalms are God's truth set to music. And we're going to endeavor to learn about the Psalms and to go deep into the Psalms without losing the music of truth that God has given us in this portion of his word. What I'd like to do today is talk about the gear we might need for a journey in the Psalms, sort of playing off of the title. What kinds of tools or instruments or gear might we need if we were to trek across the Psalms as if we're going on a journey? What kind of equipment do we need? Well, first of all, we need what I'm going to call a guidebook for the Psalms. You see, we're going to encounter in this study Hebrew poetry, which we may take and just read and not even think about because we're reading our English translation, but I want you to understand what you're looking at when you read Hebrew poetry. When you get a guidebook to trek across a country or to go into a foreign land, the guidebook tells you about the culture that you're going into. So you understand the kinds of things you are seeing. And that's why I want to look at the poetry. The guidebook will also tell you about the kind of people you're going to meet and what they're like and how you can talk to them, what they're saying, what their culture is like, and how it impacts them. And so I'd like to look in this section at the Hebrew poetry and the authors of the Psalms. If you were to open a Hebrew Bible, this is the kind of thing you would see. This is Psalm 60. And in fact, if you have your Bibles with you, it might be helpful for you to open them to Psalm 60. And to sort of compare what I am putting on the screen with what you have in your own texts. Psalm chapter 60. In the Hebrew Bible, I want you to notice up here on the screen that we have 1 and 2. Now, you can't really see this, but I'll blow it up for you in a second. Verses 1 and 2 in the Hebrew Bible represents what it says at the beginning of Psalm 60 in your Bibles. My says, to the chief musician, set to lily of the testimony, a miktam of David for teaching, when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria and Zoban and Joab and returned and killed 12,000 of Edom in the valley of Salt. That's what that says here in verses 1 and 2. And then you have verse 1 in your Bibles, "Oh God, you have cast us off, you have broken us down." But in the Hebrew Bible, what I just read to you in our verse 1 is their verse 3. And oftentimes in the Psalms, it's like that. They're one or two verses off. Because in the Hebrew Bible, the first couple of verses, or the first verse at least, is oftentimes this inscription we find at the beginning of the Psalms. I want you to notice that this inscription at the beginning of Psalm 60 is not poetry, but prose. Prose, of course, refers to regular writing, newspapers, books, that sort of thing. Poetry, we recognize, it's set in certain line length. There's certain rules for it, depending on what language you're in. And that's the point. This is Hebrew poetry. It's different than English poetry. But this is not poetry. This is just a description written in prose. There are no breaks. There's no setting up of the lines. This is what you have when you see poetry. I want you to notice that it starts, and by the way, I should tell you this, I forgot, some of you might not know. We're reading from right to left, okay? So if you see verse 3 and you go from right to left, if you'll notice, there's actually three Hebrew words that make up that first line in that first part of verse 1. God, you have cast us off. That first word, by the way, right there is Elohim. Elohim, that's the word for God. God, you have cast us off. And then it continues. There's three more words in Hebrew. Notice, three more. I'm just highlighting them so you can see them. Three more, three more, three more, three more. They're all in sets of three. This is Hebrew meter. You say, why do we have to know this? You'll see. You'll see. It helps to know what you're looking at in your translation so you can sense the rhythm. And it eventually will impact how you understand the Psalms and how they mean. By the way, there's an extra word there in that verse. What do you think that is? Selah or Salah. Right, Salah. Of course you could read that, right? And that's why we have that right at the end. And so everything is about three in this particular verse. Now, I'm going to compare this with a couple of translations. This is the verse where it says, "Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies." That's what that says there at the top, reading from right to left. Notice you've got right here, "Give help to us," is what that says. Give help to us from trouble. And then it says, "For vain is the help of Adam," which is man. Through God, and here it is, you see Elohim again, but you have a little letter at the beginning of Elohim, which makes it through God or to God or in God. That little tiny letter there, which is a bait, it's like a B in your Bibles, or in your English language, says all kinds of things about what it's attached to. And you have to determine it by context. "Through God we shall do valiantly." There's the word valiantly. And then it says, "For he it is that shall tread down our enemies." And notice that we have right here, I want you to look at those letters really carefully. It looks like a little tree that's a tzaddik, and then a resh. Like an R. It's a backwards R. That's their Hebrew R. Now, I want you to follow the light and look up here, and you see the same letters. Because really, that's the same word. "Give us help from trouble" is really "give us help from our enemies." And then it says, "We shall tread down our enemies." It uses the word enemies here. It's the same word. You see a lot of little extra letters attached to it, but we do the same thing in English. We attach different letters depending on how we use it in the sentence, or we attach words to a word. In Hebrew, they just mesh it all together, and there's no real vowels either. It's kind of hard to understand. But when I read it, I'm not actually, you know, fluent in it. I've got tools that I'm looking up things all the time to try to figure it out. It's a very difficult language to find out. But now here's what I'm comparing this to. Look at the New King James Version. Look at the difference here. Here's the King James. The King James writes the verse as prose. But it's actually poetry. And while I appreciate the King James translation, it's an accurate and literal translation, I like to read poetry in a translation that tells me where the poetry is, where the lines are breaking. And notice how this translation does. "Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies." Now, they don't do a very good job here. Reflecting the poetry, but the English translators, depending on their translation style and philosophy, will sometimes sacrifice the poetry, the lilt in the line, just so they can get the meaning. And of course, the meaning is what matters at the end of the day. We can study to find out what the poetry is doing. This is the ESV. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who treads down our foes. They are trying often in the ESV to capture both the poetic sense, the meter sense of the translation, and the accuracy of the translation as well. But that's what you have. When you pick up your Bible and start reading the Psalms, remember that you are reading this kind of thing. Sometimes there are sets of three. Sometimes there are sets of four, and then it goes to two. Because the author's trying to make a real pointed statement with the only two words after four, and four are used. Just like we do in our poetry often, in the lines of it, if we write poetry. Realize that this is going on, and it's something that's very interesting to me. It tells me that God is not just concerned with what he is telling us. He is a God who is concerned with the aesthetics of things. There is meaning being communicated through the actual use of the poetry itself. And I can show you examples of that in the Psalms where the author will turn a line in a certain way or use certain words in a way that totally breaks the scheme to call attention to something that God really wants us to understand. We don't get that normally in the English translations, especially if it's a translation that makes it all prose. But if you have a translation that will show you what the poetry is doing, it is very helpful. In your Bibles, if you have a translation that shows you what the poetry is doing, pay attention to how the lines are indented. They are not just making that up, or just it's not the editors that are just deciding, here's how I think it should be done. They're trying to reflect what is going on in the Hebrew text when they translate the poetry. Now, there's another part of Hebrew poetry. The first is meter. And I pointed that out to you. The second is parallelism. Most of you have probably, or many of you maybe, have talked about the parallelism in the Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is really a rhyming of thoughts more than a rhyming of words. And oftentimes you will have a line in Hebrew poetry. And if you've never heard this before, once you see it, you'll see it everywhere. And it'll greatly enrich your reading of the scriptures. You will have a line, and then the second and sometimes even the third lines will echo the first line or enrich it or bring it to a climax or advance the thought in some way. Oftentimes, this is what you have. So here's Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. You can imagine what it was like in Hebrew. Three sections, three words, put all bunched together. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Now notice, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. All right? You have three thoughts here. Oh, come, a call, an imperative. Let us sing. Okay, what do we do when we come? And to the Lord. It addresses the Lord using Yahweh. That's why it's all caps. Or Jehovah, same word. Then he says it again. Let us make. Okay, here's a call again. Let us make a joyful noise. That goes along with singing. It's a parallel, you see, to the rock of our salvation. Here, Yahweh, the name for Yahweh, is advanced in the sense that now he's not only just Yahweh, he's the rock of our salvation. It gives a quality of Yahweh. And your scriptures in Psalms, and by the way, in the prophets, where prophets often write in poetical form, and other parts of the scriptures, Proverbs are almost all poetry, this is what you get, all right? Psalm 95, verse 2. Now, I don't want to spell it out for you every time. Obviously, you can see this, but I want to give you a bunch of examples. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. You see the parallel. Verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. He's saying the same thing on the second line. He's just heightening it. This is a good example to show you, just so you can appreciate what is always going on. It's always going on when you read this. You're just not aware of it. And neither am I, unless I take the time to look. This little word is the word for, okay? And then it sets up the rest of it. For the Lord, this is El, and this is Gadol. Great God is the Lord. Great God is Yahweh, is what it says. And then it says, and he is a Melech, this is Melech, and Melech Gadol. That's a parallel. It's not just in our English translation, great and great. The Hebrew author is doing this on purpose. God is a great God. He's the Lord, the great God, and he is the King, the great King above all gods. All El, and here's, by the way, is the word Elohim, which is our word for God, but it's used of gods with a small g. There's no difference in the Hebrew language between God and gods. And this word Elohim can be used in the singular for God, the God of the universe, or it can be used for gods. That's always going on in the Hebrew poetry. In his hand are the depths of the earth. Now notice how it advances the thought. The heights of the mountains are his also. So now we have the depth and we have the heights. Then what does he do? The sea is his, for he made it. Now, without even reading the last line, you say, okay, he talked about the sea. If I'm used to reading Hebrew poetry, what am I going to expect? I'm going to expect something about the land, because there's going to be a contrast there, something that moves the thought along. And so he says, and his hands form the dry land. Notice you have the hands forming. In the first line of verse 5, you have God making something. You've got depths in verse 4, and you've got heights in the second line. And this is always going on in Hebrew poetry. We're familiar with Psalm 103. Let's read it with this in mind. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Oftentimes when you're reading Hebrew poetry, it's not that the author is necessarily trying to get you to think of a whole other thought on that next line. I mean, we do this when we read Paul, don't we? We study every word because he's full of meaning. And it's rare when Paul just groups words together and tries to take the meaning as a whole. We don't see that as often in Paul as we see it in poetry. There are places where we don't pick apart the wording, every single word in the psalm, because we realize that the author is simply giving a parallel. He's trying to heighten the sense of the whole thing by putting the two together. He's trying to say in two lines what he could not say in one line alone. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with according to our sins, notice, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Every single one of these lines is parallel. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, Now he advances this. So great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west. Well, here we go. We're going to have another contrast there. So far does he move our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Knowing our frame is synonymous with knowing or remembering that we are dust in this psalm. Now, Psalm 1, Brother Gene is going to begin looking at next week. Blessed is the man. Now, here's what I want to point this out to you. Watch this. Blessed is the man who, here we have three that build on each other, that advance the thought, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. If we were to rip this apart this morning, you would realize that he speaks in general terms of sin in the first line. The terms are more in depth or more particular in the second line when it talks about sin. Sinners is a worse word than wicked. And scoffers, that's the worst biblical word that we have for a scorner, one who hates rebuke, one who won't listen to anything you tell him that is godly. And so actually we have three lines that go from bad to worse. And there's a real progression that we can see in the poetry. It's not that he's asking us to study out every single line as if there's something different going on in each line. He's putting these three together to show us that there's a progression here. If you start listening to the counsel of the wicked, you are going to begin standing in the way of sinners. And if you do that for lunch longer, you're going to be sitting in the seat of the scoffers. Notice you've got the walking, the standing, and the sitting. Somebody who's simply walking, somebody who stands and takes his position, and somebody who actually sits and fellowships with, is the idea, those who are doing wickedness. And then it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. I want to call attention to that contrasting word. This is what we call, and I won't talk about it long, but this is what we call antithetical parallelism, which means a contrast. You've got one statement here and then the opposite. This is often what you see in what we call wisdom literature. There's some wisdom psalms in the Psalms. The wisdom psalms show us go this way because this is God's way of blessing, but do not go this way. This is God's way of judgment. In short, that's what you have in a wisdom psalm. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. And you have this contrast. You will also see this. Here you have a whole verse in parallel with verse 2, but it's a contrasting parallel. It's what we call antithetical parallel. It's the antithesis of the second one. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, Psalm 1:6. But the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 37:21. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. They're all contrasts, but it's to be parallel. Psalm 91:7. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Now, one other thing I want to mention, acrostic psalms. Flip over to Psalm 119. I assume that most of you are really familiar with this, but I just want to make a couple of points here. This is, again, something that we encounter when we study Hebrew poetry. Now, I don't know that I've ever discovered any hidden or secret or deep meaning in the fact that something was acrostic, because, frankly, we're reading our translations, and we don't realize that they're supposed to be that every line begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters, basically, in the Hebrew alphabet. There's a psalm. I can't remember which one it is. Maybe it's number 9 or 112. I can't remember for sure. But you have an acrostic psalm, and every verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, and it goes right down. But the nun, which is like our N, is missing. There's no noon verse. And I'm always wondering, what happened to the noon verse? Was it not really the word of God? And so it dropped out along the way? That's one of those questions that we probably won't get into this year at all. But I just want to point this out to you. It's very interesting. When you read Psalm 119, a lot of your translations, how many of you have a translation where it actually gives you Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet? Okay. How many of you actually have the Hebrew letters there in your translation that you're, okay, some of you are looking at? Okay. That's what those are. Are the Hebrew radicals, the Hebrew square script that you're reading up here on the screen. What I want to point out to you is that in the Aleph section, verses 1 through 8, every single verse begins with Aleph. And if you go to verses 9 through 16, every single verse begins with a Beit. And it goes on all the way through there. That took a lot of work. Think about it. It really did. And it affects the way we think about how God gave the Scriptures. God gave us the Scriptures through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, preparing and equipping and then calling men to write exactly what He wanted them to write. But when you look at the Psalms, I always wonder how often the psalmist said, no, that didn't sound just right, and scratched that out and said, oh, this book's a lot better. Or, honey, can you think of a word that starts with Beit? You know what I'm saying? It's not that there was some mystical aura that swept over this person and he just sort of rose out of his sleep in the middle of the night and penned Psalm 119. No, God prepared and equipped and led these authors in a very real way, but he used the equipping. Holy men of God, the New Testament says, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the whole process, even the process of how the Scriptures were gathered together after the psalmist wrote them, they were written over periods of hundreds of years. Moses is the earliest. And then you've got psalms that were written after the exile, after the people came back from Babylon. And somebody, we don't even know who, compiled them all, and they became the hymn book of Israel. And Christ quotes from this book with authority. In the New Testament, we know it's the Word of God, but the process of how it came about is just a really fascinating thing to consider. I put these other numbers here so you can realize there are a lot of other acrostic psalms, which either the whole line or half the line begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. If you look at some of them, you say, wow, that's really short. How could that be an acrostic psalm? I can't see. You don't even have 22 verses there. Well, it's just because each line, even in half the line, is acrostic. And children would memorize these psalms when they were little, and they would know their Hebrew alphabet. Okay, let's look at the authors of the psalm. This is part of the guidebook. David is probably the one everybody thinks of when we think of the psalms. He is the author of many psalms. 73 psalms are marked to David. La David. La David is what it says. The little L that I'm saying, La David, can mean 2, 4, unto, and about 25 other things. There is some debate as to whether all of them are by David or for David or from David. Some people say, no, if it says that, that means they were all attributed to David. David wrote all of them. Or they were written for him, some people say. Some of them were written for him. But we know he wrote many of them. It's just that the Hebrew word is unclear. But they are attributed to him, 73. The book of Psalms is thought of as David's. In fact, Hebrews 4:7 is a quotation of Psalm 95. Where the writer of Hebrews says, if we were to read this verse, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, notice, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. He's quoting this passage from Psalm 95 in Hebrews 4:7 and saying that he said it through David. Here's the problem. If you look at Psalm 95 in your Bibles, it does not attribute Psalm 95 to David. There's no author on David. And what appears to be happening here is that the writer of Hebrews just refers to David when he refers to the Psalms, just like we all do. We all think of David as the author of the Psalms. And he did write many of them, and I think his spirit, with a little s, what he intended to do when he worshiped God bleeds all throughout the Psalms. But his son Solomon wrote two Psalms. And so we see Solomon's name. In Psalm 72, we have the Psalm of the Perfect King. Go ahead and flip over there for just a second. These are the two Psalms of Solomon. And they're very royal and they're very political, both of them. Remember, Solomon was the great king. Notice Psalm 72. It says a Psalm of Solomon. And it says, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son, the continuation of the throne there. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people. Those are the mountains of Jerusalem, the five mountains that are, they would be large hills to us, but they referred to them as mountains. And the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. In a lot of these, what we call royal psalms that we read, they're about the king. They exalt the king, and often they exalt Jerusalem and the king of Jerusalem, the human king. But as you read them, you always notice claims that are made that could never be fulfilled by a mere human king. And so the psalms anticipate the coming of a king par excellence that would come from David's line. Often, when we read them. In Psalm 127, there are some really familiar verses. And again, these are not lament psalms. They're not crying out to God for help. They're observations about the kingdom life that God had given to his people. And I like to call this, if Psalm 72 is the Psalm of the Perfect King, this is the Psalm of the Strong City. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Solomon is the author of that verse. And what did Solomon do? He built the temple, did he not? Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Did you ever consider that Solomon is the author of that particular psalm? Solomon had more children than he knew, by the way, and not for very good reasons. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. I like the fact that half of the psalm about the strong city says we have to make an investment in the generation that is coming if we're going to continue the strength that God has given to us. That is a very biblical as well as Jewish thing. Secondly, the author of many of the Psalms are attributed to the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah. I'll tell you just a little bit about them. I'm going to hurry through this a little bit just for time's sake. But first of all, you should know that these are descendants of the rebellious Korah of the Exodus. When you read the Exodus account, the earth, it says that all of the Korah and all of his family and all their little ones were gathered. They were told to come out after they had challenged the authority of the Lord. And it says that, actually in Numbers, it says that the earth opened up its mouth and they fell in. But it's not until you get to Numbers 26, verse 11, that you realize there was a distinction made that day. Apparently, although the little ones were gathered, they did not fall in. They were saved. These are the descendants of the children who were saved on that day, the sons of Korah. And they were made, since they were from the tribe of Levi, so they were the Levitical priesthood. All the tribes got land except for Levi. They got a city in every territory. And they were the ones who were in charge of the temple. They had to serve in the temple all the time and the tabernacle. These were the Levites who were chosen by Heman under David's administration to be singers and musicians for the temple. David, remember how he got all the material together, but God did not let him build the temple that he wanted to build? He didn't just get all the temple together. You remember, as you read Chronicles, David set up all of the administration of the temple and all of the choirs and all of the organizational things that had to happen, he did. He died and handed his son Solomon simply to administrate this building of the temple. It was all ready to go. It was sort of this prepackaged deal. And everything was set up under his reign. And so Heman was the man under David's administration to organize these singers, and so you have these sons of Korah. People say that the sons of Korah can actually be thought of as the title of a choir. They were a group of men and perhaps women. I haven't done the work on that to know if they were together, but the men were the ones who were given for the temple service. But there are ladies who are singing in the Old Testament, so I imagine they might have had the soprano section. I'm just not 100% sure about that. But that could be thought of as a title of the choir. You will find 12 psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah. Now, watch this. You will find a psalm of Asaph in Psalm 50, and then 73 through 83 are a block of psalms by Asaph. 12 of them again. Asaph was one of the sons of Korah above. In 1 Chronicles 6, verse 39, he was one of the ones who is mentioned. So here is a member, a particular member of this group, the sons of Korah, who wrote psalms. Now, some of them are late psalms. Some of them had to be written because of some of the things that they say way after Asaph would have lived, which means that if it says Asaph, it's attributed to his descendants, or maybe it goes back to, in some way, Asaph. But we have his name, and that's who he was. His name may sometimes refer to his family or to his choir rather than to him personally. And that's why I said that, because some things like Psalm 79, which talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, that never happened in David's time. So although the psalm is attributed to him, it had to refer to his family or maybe to the Asaph choir that survived. I don't know. Heman, remember, he's the guy that I said organized that first choir under David. And he wrote Psalm 88. This is one of the original organizers then of the sons of Korah, or the original organizer. Secondly, if you know anything about Psalm 88, it is the darkest psalm in the book. You know, you're used to reading psalms, and the author goes through a dark period, and then he comes to the light and says, "But I trust in you, God, and be my stay and my rock." Never ends. He leaves by saying, all you people. Guys is a Michigan thing. All you people, I hear people turning their pages. I want to see what Psalms 88 says. But it starts out with a little bit of light at the beginning, and the rest of it is just a very depressing psalm. Why is that in the book of Psalms? Well, I'm not going to tell you right now, but that'll be a good discussion later on. Then we have Ethan, the Ezrahite. These are all contemporaries. These three men were all part of the sons of Korah. He wrote Psalm 89. And so he also is in this same time period. The Bible talks about his choir that he founded under David. So he's another choir former. And it's an interesting verse. I won't take time to turn there. But in 1 Chronicles 15, 19, it describes this big choir and orchestra that David arranges. And these three men, Asaph, Heman, and Ethan, are playing the cymbals in the orchestra. I just think that is so interesting. They have one verse to themselves where all three men are named, and they're cymbal players. So I don't know what that says about everything, and we could go back now and study the music of the Psalms, which is something I hope that we're going to be doing around December, by the way. You know how I do the music of Christmas every year? I'm going to take a couple of Sundays and do that for the whole church body, and and connect our Christmas music to the Psalms this year and talk about the kind of music they had way back then. That'll be a little more historical than what we've done, which has been more recent times. Also, you'll see the name Jeduthun in Psalms, and that probably, most people say, refers to the same person. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 15:19, you have the same verse in 1 Chronicles 5:12, but it says Jeduthun instead of Ethan. But Hebrew's really weird. Remember how I said it doesn't have any vowels? You can see how Ethan could fit into Jeduthun. Jed would just be adding the name Yahweh or Savior or something to his name. This is probably the fuller version of his name is all it means. So Jeduthun and Ethan are probably the same person in the Psalms, all right? These are the authors that you will meet in the Psalms. These are all of them right here. We do have, oh, sorry, that's right. I don't have any notes. That's why I messed up. Moses wrote Psalm 90. It is the oldest psalm, and it's the perspective of Moses in the wilderness. That's where he says, teach us to number our days, that we may fill our hearts with wisdom. And there is one more man. His name's Anonymous, and I haven't been able to find anything about him, but he wrote close to 48 of them, I'm told. But that is the list there of all the different authors that we will see in the Psalms. All right, that's what our guidebook tells us, the sort of the poetical culture that we're going into on this journey, and then the people that we're going to meet along the way. That's just a little bit about them. I have three more of these types of things, but they'll go a lot more quickly. Any questions at this point before we transition? Anything that you might have thought of or questions you might have had? Go ahead.
Brother Lyle. I heard a pastor say that when you're reading orally, you should not read the word Selah.
I don't do it just because it's really a musical notation. It'd be like reading the chapter numbers or divisions and that kind of thing. And some people might disagree with that. It depends on what you think it means, but we're going to come to that in a second. I'm going to talk about Selah or Selah, however we say it. Actually, Selah is what the majority of well-educated people say, because that's the first entry in the dictionary. But Selah is the secondary pronunciation in the Webster's Dictionary, and that's the way you pronounce it in Hebrew. Okay, so that just means there's more people who know English who are smart than who know Hebrew. And so Selah is the appropriate pronunciation. But if you say Selah, then you're saying what the normal thing that people say if they're well-educated. So go ahead, Nathan.
Have you ever heard of the idea that there might be musical notation in the Psalms and actual Hebrew?
Yes. I'll talk about that in a second. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yes. Anything else? Okay. Let's keep going, and then we'll ask questions in a minute. Here's the map. When you go on a journey, you need a map. Where do we go when we go into the book of Psalms? Very quickly, just so we understand what we're looking at, we actually have a division of five books, and they're not all the same size. Remember, when this was originally compiled, they weren't using codexes, you know, books like we have. They were using rolls or scrolls. And probably it would have been way too heavy to get all of Psalms on one roll. That's why probably we have Luke, Acts. It was written by the same author. And it's two different books because they could never put Luke and Acts. Luke and Acts together is the longest thing the New Testament has, by the way. Luke is the most prolific writer of the New Testament. All of that adds up to more than what Paul wrote or John by themselves. So in the Psalms, we have these book of Psalms. We have these five rolls that we ended up with coming out of the Old Testament that they had been compiled on. Book 1, 1 through 41. Book 2, 42 through 72. Book 3, 73 through 89. Book 4, 90 through 106. And book 5, 107 through 150. There is another psalm at the end of book 5 in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Holy Scriptures. I actually have a copy of that. I won't have time to read it. But it's a psalm of David rejoicing when he had slain Goliath. And he talks, I mean, it sounds like something David would have written, but it's not in any of the Hebrew texts. And there are a lot of other psalms besides one. There's actually 155 psalms we could actually get to, which most of them talk about David, but are just not considered part of Scripture. They never were attested to by the God's people in the Old Testament. But those are the five books. Now, why are they broken up into five books? We're not 100% sure. We're thinking it's because it was recognized that after all the songs were collected together, that there seemed to be a doxology that divided each of the different books. Okay? So at the end of book one, this is the last verse. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Amen va'amen. That's what it says in Hebrew. Amen va'amen. And that's the whole ending. Then it's got book two. Ends with 72, 18 through 20. Here's a three-verse blessing. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then it's got this very interesting note. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Oh, so David doesn't have any psalms after this. No, he has 18 more in the psalms. Well, how did this happen? Why does this say this? This is one of the curious things about the psalms. After things were written, they were gathered together. Apparently, somewhere along the line, a collection of psalms in Israel's history ended with this statement, that the prayers of David were ended. And then later on, more psalms were discovered by him or found, however the Holy Spirit chose to do it. That's why we have this verse at the end of book 2. Book 3 ends with 89:52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen v'amen. Book 4, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. And then the last book, book 5, ends with Psalm 151, which is a whole doxology in itself. Psalms starts with Psalm 1, and most people believe Psalm 2 as a fitting introduction to everything you're going to read in the Psalms. Psalm 150, what does it say there? Psalm 150, how did that happen? Oh man, I must have been thinking of the Septuagint. No, that was a bad mistake. Book 5 ends with Psalm 150. Which starts with praise the Lord and ends with praise the Lord. The last line is everything that has breath, praise the Lord. If you turn to Psalm 150, you'll see it's praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. This climactic hallelujah to the Lord at the end of the book, which means that somewhere along the line, somebody, after they had compiled it, said, okay, here are the two we're going to use to introduce this whole book, and here's the one we're going to, oh, we have to use that one to end it. Oh, that's perfect. Put that doxology right there. And it was gathered together. And that's what we have today. So when you go through, you've at least can divide them up by books. That gives you a little bit of a map. There's also blocks of psalms, which are instructive for how they might have been gathered together. Psalm 42 through 49 is a block of psalms by the sons of Korah. There's more Korah songs, but book 2 contains that. Book 3 has blocks, a block by Asaph. Book 4 has a block of psalms where they all talk about the Lord's kingship. Psalms 120 through 134 are labeled songs of ascent. You've seen that before. There's a lot of talk about what that means. The rabbis wrote in the Midrash, which are the old century commentaries on their own Hebrew scriptures, that there were 15 steps on the porch in the temple that was destroyed. Nobody was around to know what it was like, actually. They would sing one of these 15 psalms every time they stepped up on another step as a progression in worship. Well, that sounds really good, but nobody really knows. That's just a commentary that they wrote way after these psalms were collected together. We're not really sure what those words mean. And so you have songs of ascent that could mean somebody says journeying to Jerusalem or going up to the Lord. We're just not 100% sure, but they're all labeled songs of ascent. Then you have the Hallel collections, Psalm 113 through 118. They begin with Alleluia, which means praise the Lord, Hallelujah to praise, Yah, the Lord, Hallelujah. And they end with the final Hallel. In all of these final Hallels, every one of them begins and ends with Hallelujah in Hebrew. You have the Great Hallel, the Egyptian Hallel, and you have other collections of Hallel songs. This is called the Egyptian Hallel because these were psalms that were sung to celebrate the sacrifice at the Passover. They were sung in connection with the Passover when they left Egypt. And Psalm 114 begins talking about their leaving Egypt. So it was eventually nicknamed the Egyptian Hallel, all right? So you don't have this map like you do for a progression of thought, such as through a Pauline epistle or through Matthew's different way he breaks apart his gospel. But there are ways of getting a handle on the content of the Psalms. Now, What does a travel dictionary do? It tells us about terms we're going to discover when we go. Let's look at some of these musical terms. Salah. Musical term appears 73 times in Psalms. Also, it appears outside the Psalms a little bit. Its origin is unknown, although it appears to signal a musical interlude. Some have said it means forever or meditate on this. Some have said that the Hebrew letters form an acrostic that means change the voices or repeat this. But we're not really 100% sure. And that's why I think, Brother Lida, some have suggested, if you say this, it's like saying coda when you're singing or something like that. It really is a musical term, is what most people think. Hegeon is used one time, but it appears with Salah. And it might be meditate, or it might mean melody. Some people think it's a musical notation directing a quieter, more meditative sound, but they're not 100% sure. Mitkam is a musical term appearing in Psalm 16 and 56 through 60, all written by David. Some say it means secrecy. Maskil, you'll see, a maskil of David. 13 of the Psalms have this word. It's a word that means understanding. And so it's attached to some of the wisdom psalms, but it's not attached to all the wisdom psalms. And some of the psalms it's attached to are not wisdom psalms. So we're not sure really what it means. To or for the choir master, you've seen this, to the choir master or the choral leader. That's the most popular translation of this long Hebrew word. But there are about 10 or 12 other things people have suggested that it really means. Nobody is really sure what it means. According to the Sheminith, and according to Alamoth, you'll see these. Alamoth refers to girls, and so if Sheminith refers to the eighth, some think that eighth refers to the eighth string of an instrument, making Alamoth refer to a tenor range and Sheminith a bass range. But those are guesses. Not even the Hebrew people know what the musical notation was in their ancient hymn book, because those words, the meanings are lost to us. According to the Giddith, this could mean wine press or from the Philistine city of Gath. And so it could have been a tune connected with the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Harvest when the grapes were brought in. It could simply mean a tune from Gath. Maybe it was in particular, the Gittite had the ark at one point, remember, and then it was brought into the city Jerusalem. It took a journey, and so maybe it was a tune to honor that occasion. We're not really sure. Other possible references to psalm tunes. You'll read according to Muthlaban, the hind of the dawn, according to the lilies, Shushan Eduth, Mahalath, the dove on far off terebinths. According to Do Not Destroy, Song of Ascents. Now, do you notice any common denominator in this little tour of terminology you'll see in Psalms? We don't know what they mean. There's so much debate. There's not an ancient Hebrew musical dictionary telling us these things. And so recognize that they are musical terms and they refer to tunes or people or something. Recognize that they're put in there because in God's preservation of his words, he at least wants us to know that he cares about not just the content, but how things are done. But I'll tell you what, there are a lot of terms that we know what they mean. Here are some that should fuel our soul. The word loving kindness, chesed, is the Hebrew. It's God's steadfast, unfailing love for his own, despite their lack of faith, demonstrated primarily through his faithfulness to his covenant promises. You'll see this word all throughout the Psalms, and it is a wonderful word. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. We'll see the word hear often, the Hebrew word shema. It means to heed, not just to listen to physically, but to do something about it. It's an activity of the will, whereby the one who hears responds favorably toward the one who is in trouble. The word can also be substituted for obey in response to a command. So God is calling his people to hear him, and the psalmist also called God to hear him. It doesn't mean that God can't hear physically, or hear in the sense of listening. They're asking God to do something for them. Pay attention to the word here in the Psalms. The word king is a key word in the Psalms. It's not like our government today, and it's not even like we can imagine kings. We don't live in this absolute authority type of environment anymore. It's hard for us to get a handle on what a king actually was, how he possessed absolute authority. But in Psalms, God is viewed as the ultimate king over the world. God is our refuge so often. And the Psalms talk about the rock, which we hide under, or the shield which covers us, or God's wings, or God being a fortress or a high tower, or the shadow of God's wings. Because God is our refuge and our strength in the Psalms. Forgiveness is a key word in Psalms, which means a full pardon for transgressions committed. God does not hold our iniquities against us as his people. And that is a wonderful message of the Psalms. Thanksgiving is a huge term in the Psalms. When they use the word thanksgiving, we think of the holiday. We also think of giving God thanks verbally. Their thanksgiving did something at the same time. Their thanksgiving was always connected in their minds with the offering, with the sacrifice. Thanksgiving is not just saying, thank you, God, and that's it. Thanksgiving is an active life of thanks and praise to God. And you will pick that up if you pay attention as you go through the Psalms. And praise, of course, is used. It's always a voluntary, prepared, or spontaneous. There's nothing necessarily better about spontaneity. Often the praise was prepared from a heart of one who really wanted to do a good job magnifying the Lord. An elevation or magnification of one deserving of worship, and that was God. He always is the ultimate object of praise in the Psalms and prayer. God teaches us how to pray in the Psalms. You say, I don't really know what to say when I pray. Start reading the Psalms every day. Pray the Psalms back to God as you read them. They will teach you what it means to pray, and they will inform your prayers. All right, one more little quick section. I think if I can remember what's in this, I can do it really quickly. Keeping our bearings in the Psalms, when we go through the Psalms with our different teachers, we are going to teach about the different kinds of Psalms and then look at examples of each of those kinds. There are wisdom Psalms, lament Psalms, penitential Psalms, Psalms of crying out to God for forgiveness, imprecatory Psalms. Those are the Psalms where the psalmist says, God, bring down fire on my enemies and just burn them alive. Well, I'm paraphrasing. Why would we pray that against people who are the enemies of God? I mean, we think, oh, I would never be able to pray. That's not loving. Why are they in there, and what do they mean? That'll be a very interesting study. There are praise psalms. There are liturgical psalms. There are royal psalms, as I talked about a little bit earlier. Zionist psalms that exalt the holy city, Jerusalem. Psalms of worship. There are psalms that particularly were used, it seems, in public worship of God's people. Not all the psalms were used necessarily for public worship. But these in particular have indicators that this is what they sang when they came into the temple. Psalm 149:1 says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song in his praise in the assembly of the saints. And I trust that that is exactly what we will be able to do. Maybe we already know the song that the psalmist is talking about in 149, but I think as we deepen in our knowledge and understanding of the Psalms, we can learn to sing that psalm in a new way, in a more informed way, so we can understand what God is teaching us as we go through this study of exploring the Psalms. And then when we come together, we can praise the Lord with more knowledge and with more insight into his character and into his wonderful works. Let's ask God to bless our time. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, Brother Gene Walter is going to start off with Psalm 1 and introduce this whole book of Psalms as God does it himself in that psalm. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your grace and help. Thank you for your servants who have written these incredible experiences and have been given through the instrumentality of your Spirit the truth of God expressed in your word. These are not just the psalms of the authors. This is the word of God. May we not lose sight of that. May we be fueled in our drive, therefore, to study them with more fervency. May you minister to us in a special way as we try to serve you, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.